year old.
As we prepare to look in God's Word, there is that principle of Bible study. Many things help us as we study the Bible, but there's one thing that is indispensable, and that is total reliance on the author, total reliance on the Holy Spirit. God has put His Spirit in our heart, and He always turns our eyes to Christ. I want to read one portion of a verse, and then we'll pray together. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, and it's actually verse 20 and 21. And he said, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." And the part I want to emphasize is there is truth, and there's truth in Jesus. There's truth in the abstract. You learn truth, you learn a doctrine, you learn a creed. And there's truth in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that He wants us to have the truth as it is in Jesus. So we want to have that truth. All of my dealings with God are through Jesus. And all of God's dealings with me are through Jesus. And everything is through Jesus. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some truth in Jesus. Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. And we just ask, Lord, now in this little session, that You would point our hearts to the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. Thank You for all of Your Word. And in a special way, we thank You for this portion out of Matthew. And we just pray that You would minister Christ to our heart. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to review just a little bit because even though this lesson can stand on its own, in other words, if you missed any of the series, you won't be lost. Things build on each other, but this particular message is sort of a message on its own. But let me just review what we've looked at this weekend. Our key verse was Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 was a promise. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And it was a promise that even though in the Old Testament the people of God had turned their backs on the Lord, and the temple, which was supposed to be a picture of union with Him, at the end of the Old Testament, it had just become an empty shell. They were going through religious forms, services, and so on. But the Lord was not there. They had lost the Lord. And at the end, He gives a promise. If there are any who seek Him, if there are any who delight in the One who is the messenger of pure grace, He said, "I will suddenly come to them." And of course, the reality of all of that, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And so the temple, that we've been looking at these couple of days, it all points to the fact you are his temple. You are his tabernacle. You are the house of skin in whom he desires to fill with his glory, and through whom he will reign and rest and manifest himself. We are the temple of the Lord. Now, the only review I'll give will sort of come at the end when we try to tie it all together, because there's several things I'd like to cover. But I will just remind you of the big points. If you are a temple patterned after God's pattern, his blueprint, as God intended it, this is what your life will look like. You will be focused, as we looked at in our first lesson, Christ will be salvation. Salvation will not be a creed, will not be a doctrine, it will not be a plan, it will not be truth in the abstract. Simeon held the baby Jesus, said, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Salvation is a person, and his name is Jesus. And then in our second lesson, we saw when he suddenly came to the temple when he was 12 years old, and we saw the principle there. He came to the temple to do the Father's everything. Did you not know? I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be doing my Father's will. And he passed by his mother's wishes in order to do his Father's will. And so in the temple of that, as he intended it, the will of God is everything. And it's all the Lord's purpose and glory. And then yesterday afternoon, Tom showed us from John chapter 7, that great chapter on the Feast of Tabernacles. When Christ is in the temple of his desire, with people who seek him and delight in him, they will not only have Christ as a person, not only have the Father's glory as filling the house, but that presence of the Lord will fill the temple to overflowing. And we see their ministry, and Tom took us through Ezekiel and the double picture, as he called it, of the temple. The temple being filled with the glory of God began to leak out, and it began to flow, and it became a river. And that river flowed and got deeper and wider, and as it flowed, everything it touched lived. Everything came to life. And it went down to the Dead Sea, lowest spot on the earth, and turned it into fresh water. And little communities of fishermen began to go around the Dead Sea because it was so rich. Then the other picture was Ezekiel. So you got the temple pictures of us, and Ezekiel pictures of us. But there comes a time when the life of God is so flowing that Ezekiel had to get out of the water. And so God took Ezekiel to the bank. Picture of the Christian. Now he just looks and he sees the water of life coming out from under the temple. And he can view it from the bank. It's a great day, brothers and sisters in Christ, when God takes you out of the water and you stand on the bank and watch what God does through you. You're out of the picture. You know it's you, but you know it's him. And you just observe with joy all he does as his life flows. So that's what we have looked at. And then this morning, what we're going to look at is quite different. And it comes from the temptations of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the interesting and instructive details of each of those temptations. And there's much mystery in it all, and it's very wonderful. That's a topic all its own. But what I want particular temptation that takes us to the temple. Let me make a couple of observations about the history. It's from Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "The devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." So we know that this temptation took place in Jerusalem on the pinnacle of the temple. That's one difference between all of those other stories we looked at. Now, whether this was a vision or literal, did the devil actually take him to Jerusalem? Did he go to a temple? Was that just in a vision? Because on another temptation, he saw all the kingdoms of all the earth and all the glory of all the kingdom. And the Bible says, in a moment of time. Where's the mountain that large that you can stand on, see all the glories of all the kingdoms in a moment? So I don't know if it was vision or what. There's a lot of mystery. But whether or not it is, the principles will not be affected by that. And then the challenge by Satan, chapter 4 and verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. We'll need to discuss that a little bit. One commentator I read said, Satan can tempt you, or a Christian, or anybody, to throw themselves down, but he can't throw you down. And so it's all a matter of the will. Thank God for that. Anyway, the third fact is from chapter 4, verse 6. Satan begins to quote Scripture. Actually, he's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now, some people make a big deal of pinnacle of the temple. And they say, wait a minute now. We have pictures, or we know about Herod's temple. He had enlarged that temple of Zerubbabel and beautified it and so on. But there were no pinnacles on the temple. So what's he talking about? Was it in the outer court? Was it the royal porch on the southeast part of the temple that was overlooking the 450-foot drop over the Kidron Valley? It doesn't matter. For our purposes, pinnacle means high place. In fact, the highest place. So we're going to look at it that way. I'm not going to get into all of the technical stuff. Now, before we can apply this to our text, Malachi 3:1, there's two things that I think we need to be very clear about. And pray with me as we look at this, and may the Lord open our eyes to see this. Let me mention them, and then we'll look a little bit deeper into it. Matthew 4:6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. What did Satan mean when he challenged Jesus, if you're the Son of God? And you notice that he did that in verse 3 as well, in the first temptation. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be made bread. I would like to spend a moment and just say what was intended, if you are the Son of God. The second thing I want to show you God's heart on is the response that Jesus had. Verse 7, Jesus said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord test. If you have another translation, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What does it mean to tempt the Lord God? What does it mean to put him to the test? Was Satan saying, and Jesus answering, cast yourself down, he'll give his angels charge, and was Jesus saying, I am the Lord God, why are you testing me? Is that what it means? Or is he saying to Jesus, tempt your Holy Father God? If you're the Son of God, then test him. I think either way, and I think the Bible has made it crystal clear, what does it mean if you're the Son of God? And what does it mean? How do you know when you're tempting God? How do you know? How do I know? What does that mean? All right, the first question. When he said in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, I don't believe, and I think you'll see as you go through it, that he was thinking that maybe Jesus had a doubt that he was the Son of God, that he didn't know exactly who he was. Remember the event that preceded the temptation was his baptism. Just before this event, Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. From there, he went into the wilderness. He had just heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. So Satan's not trying to say, are you sure you're the Son? He knew that. You can't tempt a person for what's not in doubt. It was no doubt he was the Son of God. That's not what he meant. And when he said, if you're the Son of God, he didn't say, maybe you're not. What he was saying is, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Act on it. And he set up a challenge. God has given you a promise. From Psalm 91. God has given a promise. Now, can you trust God? Can you claim that promise? It's a promise in the Word of God. So if you're the Son of God, let's see you do it. Believe your Father and jump. And so, if he did that, and he came floating down, and the angels caught him, and come down like a feather, everybody would see it and go, oh my, this is Messiah. That was what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. Sort of the doubt that his Father could be trusted in that way. Make it public. Prove you're the Son of God. Matthew 4:7. Jesus said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't tempt the Lord your God. What does it mean? How do I know if I'm tempting God? How do you know if you're tempting God? May God give us light on this. We know for sure that it will not contradict James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. So whatever it means, it doesn't contradict his holy character. We know that. And God can't be tempted. Now before I try to spell out what's intended by this statement, I want to give an illustration from the Old Testament in history. when they did something and God said, that's it, that's tempting me. So if we got a picture of it, we might know what it means. And the passage I'm talking about, Tom referred to this weekend, is Exodus chapter 17, when they grumbled and God gave water out of the rock. Exodus 17:2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now what was that that called what they just did, testing the Lord? We need to see what they said with their lips, because what they said with their lips didn't show that they were tempting the Lord, but God put his ear on their heart, and their heart said something. Let me show you that. Pretty interesting. When they said in verse 2, give us water that we may drink, who are they talking to? And the answer is, they're talking to Moses. They're not talking to God. They didn't look up to heaven and say, give us water that we may drink. They looked to Moses. And they said that to Moses. But there was a deeper question in their heart. Exodus 17:7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They never said it. They never opened their mouth and said, is the Lord among us or not? But God heard that. When they said to Moses, why don't you give us water? Their heart was saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, hold that for a minute. What they were actually saying is, in their heart, I am thirsty. Where's the Lord? If the Lord were here, I wouldn't be thirsty. Prove it. If you're God, prove it to me. Remove our thirst. Provide us water. Now that record is recorded in the Psalms as well. And you got the same kind of thing. It's in Psalm 78. This time they're not thirsty. Same occasion. They're hungry. That's when they ask for the quail. Psalm 78:18. In their heart, they put God to the task by asking food according to their desire. They spoke against God. They said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Their lips never said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? They never said those words. But God put his heart, his ear to their heart. And in their heart, that's what it says, Psalm 78:18. In their heart, they put God to the test. And so we take those two examples where God said they tested God. Is God among us or not? Can he provide a table in the wilderness or not? Their lips never said it, but God heard it from their heart. And that is an illustration. Now I'm going to develop that. What it means to tempt the Lord. When Satan took the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, he was trying to get Jesus to do exactly that, to presume. He was trying to get Jesus to tempt his Father, trying to ask Jesus to do something. Jump. Trust God's promise. Jump. And he'll keep his word, and you'll have a testimony. Now, for a long time, I thought testing the Lord, tempting God, was acting without a word. In other words, I have no word from God. I can't say, Lord, I claim a pink Cadillac, because there's no place where he's promised to give you a pink Cadillac. And I thought, that's tempting God. If I don't have a word from God, then I'd be tempting him. Lord, three times in the Old Testament, you commanded that they go on vacation and celebrate. Now, I'm claiming from you, I'm on three vacations this year. There's no word for that. You can't claim that from the Lord. When I was in school, I was not a good student. What they say, you know, underwater, below sea level. I said, that was my school experience. And this one day, we were going to a big exam, and it was a theology exam, and I pulled up in the parking lot at the same time my theology professor pulled up. So we walked together, and my test is in his class. So I thought I'd share a verse with him. And I said, Mr. Wenzel, I found a verse last night. It's from Psalm 119, verse 99. And he said, what does it say? And it says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. And I quoted that. And he said, don't count on it. I couldn't claim an A in that class, because God never promised it. And I thought that's what it meant to tempt the Lord. We had a brother who's now in heaven and knows better in Rhode Island, when I used to live in Rhode Island. And he learned that God had given angel protection. And we had to continually pull him off the highway. He walked deliberately in traffic to watch God protect him. And I'm saying, there's no word on that. God's going to protect you for being dumb, for being stupid. Now, all through Jesus' life, he acted on this principle. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, we've got a different thing here. Satan says, jump. Because there is a word. He didn't say jump because there's no word. He said jump because you have a word. You have a promise. Now let me ask you this question. If Jesus were on the pinnacle of the temple, outside the temple, and however God communicated to him, if he knew the Father told him, jump, you think he would have jumped? If he knew it was his Father telling him? I see some nod, and I agree. Certainly he would have. If he had a word from his Father to say jump. And if he jumped, every promise God had ever given would be faithfully fulfilled. That would be true. If God had made a promise, God will fulfill that promise. But Jesus said, I never act on my own initiative. I wait for my Father. And when he speaks, I speak. When he sends, I go. I live in union with my Father. Timing was a big thing in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Over and over again, you're going to read it. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And the first miracle, when he made water into wine, Mary came to him. His mother came to him. Said, they have no wine. He said, my hour's not come. I can't act until I get a word. The word came pretty quick. That always surprised me. My hour's not yet come. Okay, now I'll do it. It seemed like it came pretty quick. But he got a word. He got a word. Now, Tom shared with us yesterday, John chapter 7, the great feast of the tabernacles. But he didn't talk about the first part of that. If you read chapter 7, 7, verse 3 to 9, in that section, his unbelieving family did exactly that. They hadn't come to faith yet. And they went to Jesus and they said to Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem? They didn't, this is my word, and jump through hoops. They didn't say it that way, but what they said was, why don't you go to Jerusalem and do a miracle? Prove it. You're claiming to be Messiah. Go show them. You got thousands of people there. Go give evidence of who you are. Jesus said, chapter 7, verse 6. Again, it's not on the sheet. John 7, verse 6. He said, my time has not yet come. Your time is always opportune. Now, what did he mean? My time has not come. Your time's always opportune. I'll tell you what he meant. He said to them, you guys don't have the problem I have. Your time's always opportune. You make your own schedule. You want to go, you can go. You want to stay, you stay. You don't have to wait like I do. Have to wait until I get a word from God. And so I can't go yet. My time's not come. You want to go, you go. You make your own schedule. But I can't. Because I'm in union with my Father, and I wait for Him to speak. Let me take a moment to apply this a little bit, and then we'll get closer to the main point. I pray you won't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But Jesus did not live by what many Christians are told we're supposed to live by. Jesus did not live by claiming the promises of God. Now, I hope God helps you understand that. He waited for the Lord to act. There was timing. There was, my hour needs to be fulfilled. My time hasn't come. I have no word from God. But when I get a word from God, I know every promise He's ever made will be fulfilled. God is faithful. I say that because nothing's changed. The Lord Jesus, who lived on earth, depending on His Father God to give a word so that in the fullness of time He could do what He did redemptively, He now lives in you. He lives in me. It's the same Jesus. And now He's one with the Father. He knows the Father's heart. He came into His temple, as we saw, to do His Father's everything. He's about His Father's business. He's about His Father's business. And we need to trust Him. I used to think, well, I can't act till I get a word from God. That's far too subjective. You won't know if it's your word or His word or the word of the evil spirit. Too subjective. Christ lives in your heart. And He waits for the perfect time. And I need to trust Him who lives in my heart. You say, well, why didn't God provide for you? Must not have been His time. He'll do it in His time. We need to trust Him, not claim a promise. For example, come to the 23rd Psalm. Full of promises. I love that Psalm. And so I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I claim, because He said it, I claim green pastures. Why am I parched? I don't want to be parched. You gave me a word. You said green pastures, I want green pastures. You said quiet waters, I got a storm in my life. What's that all about? I say, Lord, I claim quiet waters and green pastures. And the Lord says, well, don't tempt me like that. Don't you try to claim that promise. Because it might be the hour for you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Maybe I'm doing that in your life. It might be the time that you're going to be comforted by my rod and my staff. Maybe that's what's going on in your life. This might be a time that you're going to banquet in the presence of your enemies. This might be the hour where you need to be restored. You don't just go, here's a promise, I claim it. No, no. Here's Christ that lives in me, who's doing the Father's bidding. And I know, as I trust Him, every promise He has ever made, He's faithful. The one who made the promise must perform the promise, and I can't go out and claim a promise until He's ready to fulfill that promise. And so as I trust Him, He'll fulfill it in due time. He knows the promise. So we're called to trust the one that lives in our heart. Believe every promise He gives you. But I'd be pretty careful before I claim a promise. Heal now. Provide now. Give me direction now. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Trust Him in His time. In His time. He knows when it's the right time. He's doing something in your heart. You don't know what He's doing. That's all redemptive. And in the fullness of time, He'll do it. And I promise you, every promise He's ever made will be fulfilled in your life and in my life. Let me illustrate it by a verse that looks like it's the second coming of Christ. But it's not the second coming of Christ. It's James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till he gets the early and late rain. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart. The coming of the Lord is near. You say, that's not the second coming? No. Say, how do you know? Because his next verses use Job as the illustration of that kind of patience. And Christ didn't come the second time with Job. I had a sure word when I found out my Lillian was pregnant with my firstborn son. She's pregnant. I claim that son right now. That's no, you're going to wait 9 months before you get that son. A farmer goes and he puts some seed in the soil. I claim a harvest. Wait. Wait for the harvest. It'll come. It'll come. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. That's not His second coming. When God comes, when God does His thing, because if you try to claim a promise, you might be tempting the Lord. If you're not getting His time, I have every opportunity I steal. I have a year verse every year. I have a life verse. I'm just looking for verses. Let me give you my life verse. Chapter 12 of John and verse 27 and 28. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. He said, now is my soul troubled. He's about to go to the cross. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And I tell you, that's for me my life verse. I don't care what the Lord engineers in my life. I come to this hour in my natural heart. Lord, I need deliverance. Deliver me from this hour. No. What do I say? Deliver me. No. For this cause, the Father's everything. For this purpose, I came to this hour. There's only one prayer. Father, glorify thy name. Wait for the Lord, or you'll find that you're tempting the Lord. Tempting the Lord is not acting without a word. It's acting prematurely when you have a word. And so we need to see that.
Satan's attack of our Lord Jesus was in terms of ministry. Now, Tom shared yesterday afternoon that ministry is when God's presence, His glory, so fills the temple that it can't be contained and it begins to spill out as a river of life and giving life to everything that it touches. It's in the temple and it flows out. That's missions. That's soul winning. That's what it means to have, to be an evangelist. To the life of Christ within flows out and gives life. You notice in this temptation, all that we've been looking at, he'll suddenly come to his temple. And in every case, he's in the temple. He's in the temple. He's in the temple. This time, he's not in the temple. He's on the outside of the temple. He took him to the outside of the temple. Satan is tempting him with a temptation that he stands against, and he will never, never, never allow this temptation in terms of the temple. And it sounds so spiritual. Here's, I'm going to put words in Satan's mouth, but basically here's what he's saying. He said, O temple, O church, O people of God, I'll tell you what ministry is and your mission is. Hold Jesus high. Very high. Lift him high. Put him on the pinnacle. The highest place. That's the ministry of the church, to support the Lord Jesus. As long as he's not on the inside. Lift him high, but don't let him come in. No relationship, no union. Lift him high. It's the temple's duty. It's the temple's ministry, says the empty shell, to lift Jesus high. And then Satan says, and once you're up there, jump. You have a word. You don't need to wait for the timing. Just jump. And you come floating down. And Jesus, isn't this what you wanted? People to accept you as Messiah? Why, they'll look at you and they'll see you floating down and they'll see the angels holding you and they'll know this is Him. This is Messiah. Let's say that happened. What would be accomplished? They would be amazed. They'd be moved by signs and wonders. That's exciting. But no one who labored and was heavy laden would find rest. No guilty sinner would be forgiven. No addict would be released from their chains and set free. They would just applaud. They would clap and say, this is amazing. There's no appeal to the will. There's no moral choice whatsoever. There's no faith involved in any of that. It's all sight. And that's Satan saying, temple, lift him high. Then prove it and show the world signs and wonders. Appeal to sight, and when they see this miracle and that miracle and another miracle, and they'll applaud and they'll be so happy and they'll accept you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if Jesus is on the outside, there is no pinnacle high enough to lift him high. Lifting Christ high when he's outside, signs and wonders when he's outside. It's all cold doctrine. It's cold creed. It's dead. It's dead. Jesus wanted, or Satan wanted Jesus to prove by signs and wonders, not to wait for the Father's guidance. Deliver now. Provide now. Heal now. Claim the promise now. Where's the Lord lives in you. Wait on the Lord. What's going on in my life? God knows. He knows what's going on in your life. Now, can I claim this promise? That promise will be fulfilled. You trust the one who lives inside, and any promise he's ever given, guaranteed to be fulfilled. He's faithful. But you don't have to go claim this promise and that promise. And that's what we're taught. We should go out and claim this promise and that promise. Wait on the Lord. And the Lord will fulfill his good word, and it will be redemptive. Now, I remind you that this is the very thing, as we get ready to close, this was the very temptation that was addressed in the letter to Laodicea in the Revelation. This church thought that they were like the most spiritual church in the world. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, you do not know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. Now, when they said that they were rich, don't think gold and silver and material things. People say that this is the worldly church. Oh, this is the spiritual church. Later, you see it. When they said they're rich, they meant rich in Christ. And when they say we're clothed, they meant clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when they said we have need of nothing, they're saying God has supplied all our needs. Revelation 3:17. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's Christ's evaluation. Chapter 3:18, I advise you, buy from me gold, refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. You know, you got in this section the hot and cold and lukewarm. Do you understand what that is? Hot, being a hot Christian is not zealous. And being a lukewarm Christian is not a lazy Christian. That's not what he's talking about. In the context, here's what he's saying. Who's a hot Christian? It's somebody who's needy and knows to run to Jesus. That's hot. What's a cold Christian? Somebody who's needy, but runs other places to get that need. What's lukewarm? Laodicea, I have no needs. And if you ever come to the place where you're so rich that you have no needs, Jesus will be outside, knocking at the door. He's on the outside. Because they had no need. They didn't need him anymore. They were rich in Christ. They were clothed in his righteousness. They had arrived. Jesus is on the outside. Oh, may God deliver us from being lukewarm. There's two more things, and I promise, then we'll close. I want to just sort of summarize, bring it all to an end. Two more pictures. The last time Jesus went into the shell. The last time he went into the shell was Palm Sunday. And he cleansed the temple. You remember, he did at the beginning of his ministry, and now here at the end. In Matthew 21:14, after he cleansed the temple, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, Tom and I, when we did preparation, we looked up every temple verse in the New Testament. We studied the temple. And we were both amazed to find out that he never healed anybody in the temple. He healed a lot of people in the synagogue, but he never healed anybody in the temple until this day, Palm Sunday. The only time he ever healed in the temple. And he went into the shell, and what he did, he said, my Father wants a pure temple, and he cleansed it. And he opened the door, and the blind and the lame came into the temple. Had to be blind, had to be lame. That's comprehensive. And what he's saying is, I'm in your temple, and I am going to give sight to the blind, and I'm going to teach those who don't know how to walk before God or men how to walk. He lives in you, and people are going to come to you because they're coming to the Christ in you. And when they come to the Christ in you, you have the privilege to say, as you receive Christ, that's revelation. So walk in him. Sight, walking. The whole Christian life is found. And so Jesus healed one time in the temple. He cleansed it, and for about 15 minutes, it answered his heart. That's what I want. I want a temple that's pure and clean and holy, to which the blind can come and find sight, and the lame can come and learn how to walk before God and man and live a Christian life. One more truth. I want to look at the last mention of temple. The final mention of temple is the temple in eternity. We went in the Old Testament, we saw a tabernacle temple. He suddenly came to his temple, we saw him come to his temple. Satan tried to tempt him to be outside the temple and lift him high and do signs and wonders and appeal to sight, and then that'll work. Jesus resisted that in the days of his flesh, and he'll resist it in the days of my flesh and in the days of your flesh. Revelation 7:15. For this reason, we're before the throne of God. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now this is heaven. This is eternity. It says they serve him day and night in his temple. Why in his temple? Because that's where he is. He's in his temple. Note the picture here. We're in eternity. They serve him in his temple because he's in them. And then he tabernacles over them. And so they're in him. Union with Christ. He's in me. I'm in him. Last mention, chapter 21:22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Almost looks like a contradiction. In heaven, they serve day and night in the temple, and his tabernacle is over them. But there's no temple there. All pictures now are swept away. The Lamb is the temple. And the oneness is seen. And for eternity, temple truth, you will worship God in God. Whatever that means, I can't develop it. Whatever that means. And he takes us all the way to the end. And finally, he says in heaven, I'm in you. You're in me. And there's no picture. It's a reality. We finally come to the reality. No temple. There is just the Lamb. And forever we worship God in God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a present foretaste of that union. He lives in you. You're in Christ now. Satan would love it if you were the shell and he just lifted him high, appealed with signs and wonders to people, tried to get them amazed, and bring in the crowds, and they would clap and accept you. He would love that because he hates
when Christ lives in your heart, and there's a union, and there's a relationship, and there's an intimacy. That's the real thing. And as we looked, I'll just say it one more time with them. When he comes to the temple patterned after his intention, when he comes to the temple of his heart, his desire, Christ will be salvation. God's everything will be preeminent, and his life will fill you to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times, and you can stand aside and watch the life of God flow through you and touch others. And every place, every person it touches shall live. May God teach us these truths. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your precious word. Thank you for every promise in the book. We believe every one. We know every one is true. And we trust you to, in your faithfulness, fulfill all of your word. Watch over your word to perform it. And give us the grace and the patience just to wait for your time. Wait for your hour. Father, glorify thy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Let's also thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the food that's provided and those who provided it. We know everything comes from you, and we accept that from you. Guide our fellowship, and we pray as we fellowship around the table and touch the Christ in each other, that you'd be honored and glorified. Receive the thanks that you have put in our hearts to give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
A verse that came to me when you were sharing about Jesus had a word.
Yeah.
But there's another word in the scripture Jesus had too. And that's Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up as eagles with wings. So he, by waiting on the Lord's timing, he had the same promise.
Yeah. Thank you. That's excellent. Amen.
Don't want another 2.5 hours.